So, recap again. We talked about the four P's of John's Gospel. Can you remember what they are? A different purpose, different... You're getting all these in the wrong order tonight, I'm afraid. Yeah. Different purpose, person, in a different period. Yeah. Uh-huh. By a different person, in a different
place.
That's right. And we said, compared to the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, there's a lot of stuff that John leaves out, and there's a lot of stuff that he puts in, and we've tried to explore a little bit of why that is. And then last time we asked the question, what is John's Gospel with a small g? What is the message that Jesus is putting over? And we said... I'll give you a little clue. He uses pairs of opposites light and dark, blindness and sight, life and death, accepting and rejecting, getting it, not getting it, all those kind of things. And his gospel is that between those extremes, those contrasts, there is no middle ground. That's it. And the gospel is you need to choose the right side of that. You need to see, you need to accept, you need to believe rather than be unbelieving and so on. And then you will have life and not death. Okay? So that's his gospel. That wasn't last time, that was time before. Last time we looked at Jesus and Judaism, and we looked at all those kind of clever and slightly left-field ways in which John portrays Jesus' relationship with Judaism. And we talked about people, the Jews as a religious group, not a racial group, just not getting it. We talked about Jesus replacing holy places with his own body. We looked at those three things culminating in the temple. And again, we said there is no compatibility between Judaism and what Jesus has to bring. And you remember we looked right at the end of that bit where the Jews say, we have a law, and according to that law, Jesus has got to be crucified. And that's the key statement in the whole thing. We have a law, and between Jesus and the law, there simply is no compromise, no point of contact. You've got to choose one way or the other. So tonight, which was going to be the last one, but now I've got to think of something else to do for the 30th. But I want to help us to think about how John shows us that Jesus is God, Jesus is divine. We've talked about that right from week one, and we've said that John's gospel is very, very clear to portray Jesus as human, crying at his friend's funeral, knackered and thirsty by the well. Can't remember the guy's name now, the Docetist, who said Jesus only seemed to be a human. Corinthus, that's it, who lived in Ephesus at the time John was writing. And John won't have any of that. So Jesus is clearly human, but John is also going to show us tonight that Jesus is clearly divine. So how do we think he's going to do that? Because we've learnt now some of the way that he does things. He rarely just comes out and says it, but he will make allusions, and there will be, he talked about that dramatic irony thing where we, the readers, know that what has actually been said is true at a deeper level. So John is going to, yes, clearly he's going to demonstrate that Jesus is God, but he's going to do it in his own particular quirky way. Okay, so that's the delights that you have waiting for you this evening. So where do you think, now that we know a little bit about John, where do you think we should begin in this consideration of John painting Jesus as divine? Any guesses?
The prologue.
In the prologue, yeah. Everything he wants to say is there in the prologue. So let's have a look again at the first chapter and the first 14 verses. What is John saying there? We've talked about this before. This is just a little bit of a recap. That's
he
it.
Existed.
Yeah. So for John, Jesus has always existed. And that's a point which we're going to come back to in a minute, which is going to be quite significant. Yeah. He's been there forever. Mm-hmm. And in fact, verse 3.
He created everything.
Yeah. Yeah. We're here because he was there first. Because
mm-hmm.
he's the creator. And if people say, okay, yeah, but Jesus is a guy, you know, he eats fish and he does all that kind of thing. John's taken care of that in the prologue as well. Where's he? Verse 14.
Word.
Yep. This pre-existent word responsible for creation with God for all time was made flesh, became human and lived among us. So you can see a bloke with a beard, but actually that bloke with a beard is the eternal word. Yeah? So he's laid it out very clearly right from the first few verses of his gospel. Now here's another question, which I think is quite interesting. Where should we end? We talked about sometimes John and indeed the other gospel writers put brackets round things and come back to them. It's called inclusio if you want a big word. But if the open bracket of Jesus being divine is right at the start of the prologue, where are you going to find the closing bracket? Say a bit more about that. Yeah, I think it's a little bit further on than that. Although that does make the same point. You are the winner. Yeah.
Well,
remember, we often it's often thought that chapter 21 was added subsequently because it does seem that at the end of 20 the gospel ends, doesn't it?
Mm.
And then whether someone said, hang on, whatever happened to Peter?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, yeah, there was a bit more, and that's been tagged on. If 21 wasn't there,
yeah.
that
would work as a closure, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And John comes back to that in 21:25. Yeah, there was a load more stuff that Jesus did. But he doesn't say what he says in 20:31, which is, right, okay? He doesn't make that point at the end of 21, but he does that. So I think that the closing bracket should come there. But I now want to say I'm not entirely convinced that's right. And I'm going to try and explore why I'm not convinced that's right. And I'm going to come out of left field a bit, like John, by asking the question, which is going to seem an obvious one, is Jesus the Messiah for John? Now, okay, 20:21, I've gone to the bother of writing this gospel so that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, yeah? And that by believing you may have life in his name. So clearly John not only believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but has written the whole gospel to show that.
Mm-hmm.
Can you think of any bits and pieces through the gospel where John is wanting to say to us, this guy is the Messiah. Because there are actually quite a few. The signs certainly are pointing to Jesus as Messiah, but there's some more, even more explicit things than that, I think. So you've got John denying that he's the Messiah, haven't you?
Mm.
We looked at that on week one, do you remember? Very, very strong. Mm. And we wondered whether there was a cult of John the Baptist in Ephesus. So he denies it, and by implication, there's one coming after me.
Yeah.
Yes.
So he must be. Okay.
Yeah.
Does John do that? Yeah. Okay. Interestingly.
Is that the only place?
Not quite, but which gospel does that on every page virtually?
Matthew.
Because.
He was writing to
Jews. It's important to him to show the Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment. John does it, interestingly, but only really in the Passion narratives.
Okay.
He only really does that around the time of Jesus' death. So he seems to be wanting to prove that Jesus' death is in fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he doesn't really do it that much in the bulk of the gospel. Any other ideas about much more explicit references to him as Messiah? Yeah, okay, the post-resurrection appearances certainly imply that he's something special. I'm still wanting much more explicit than that. Okay, I'm going to come to... That's an absolute key verse, and I'm going to come to it in a few slides' time. So, yeah, absolutely spot on. I'm going to come to that in a while. Right, let me give you a clue. Chapter 1.
Oh.
Not the prologue. Okay, we're going to come to the Holy Spirit in a minute. Hold that thought. What we're doing is we're saying a lot of nice things about Jesus, which are all true, but do they explicitly point him as Messiah? Hold that thought. Let me give you a clue. 141. Right. They see Jesus as the Messiah. Right? Very clearly and explicitly, as does Philip to Nathanael.
Mm-hmm.
Not quite as explicitly, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law.
Mm-hmm.
So that may be the case.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly 141.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, let me just go back a bit because I missed one out. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Yeah, it's one of his most common self-designations in the Gospel. And you know the background, Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Do you want to have a quick look at that?
Yes.
That's where that phrase comes from.
Yeah,
it's Daniel's vision. It's 13 onwards. Yeah. There before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Now, that doesn't say that the Son of Man is the Messiah. But by the time of Jesus, that term would have been used for the Messiah. They were expecting that when the Messiah came, that's who he would be. Okay? So you can't say that Daniel 7 refers to the Messiah, but the later Jews would have done. Okay, you can't read it forward, but you can read it backwards. So that's quite important. Okay, so then you've got some explicit references to him as Messiah. Tell me another famous one. Chapter 4 is your clue. Yeah, that's the one. The woman by the well gets confused because they're in a theological argument, plus he's put a finger on some rather unsavoury bits of her life. And so as a possibly as an evasion tactic, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. And Jesus says to her from his own lips, he's been recognized by the disciples, but now he's actually saying it himself. That's me. Okay? Chapter 7, John. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has spoken. He's promised the gift of the Spirit, of which more in a moment. And the reaction of the crowds, what's going on in, why can't he possibly be?
Doesn't come from Bethlehem.
Absolutely. That, we talked about that, didn't we? The dramatic irony. Mm-hmm. We know that he did come from Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And we also know that he's the Messiah, because John's told us in the prologue. They're writing him off because they didn't know that. They thought he came from Nazareth, mm-hmm. up north. Okay, but again, you've clearly, what John is wanting to say there is Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah? Wouldn't have occurred to them that no, there's this guy wanders in from Manchester. No. You wouldn't think to ask, were you born down south?
Yes, that's true. Mm. That's true.
Probably. He probably had a northern accent. Yeah. I couldn't Google him and find out.
That's true. That's true. But like you said, we knew because we've seen the picture.
Yeah, so they thought they knew, but actually... You know, they didn't. Maybe they were starting from the presupposition, this guy's a fraud, he's a threat to us. The last thing we want to do is find out that actually he is the Messiah. Okay, so you've got that reference there. 10:24, what's going on there? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, again... John is saying to his readers here, Jesus is the Messiah. Mm. And these stupid Jews are blind and they can't see. Mm. They don't get it. And he's told them because actually of his whole ministry and everything that he's done. Yeah. Mm. And then finally 20:31, which we've looked at, I've written all this lot, says John, as if you hadn't caught it by now, to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? So, I don't think there's any argument. It's pretty conclusive that for John, Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not the question we're asking. The question we're asking is, was Jesus God? And so the question remains, was the Messiah God? Did the Jews at that time, who were all expecting the Messiah, were they expecting God or what? The word Messiah is the Hebrew word for, it really means anointed. So it's the one who, and if you think back to King David, he was anointed, but it was maybe some years even before he began to reign, but he was still going to, but you know, he was anointed while Saul was still on the throne. And the Greek word Christos is exactly the same thing. Because one of those references said Messiah, that is the Christ. That's simply the Greek version, and that's where we get chrism from, oil. So it simply means the anointed one. But of course, for the Jews, it built up this great expectation. But did they expect that the Messiah was going to be God? What do we think about that? Some thought he was going to be a military leader. Yeah, you don't. Liberator. You don't have to be God to do that, though, do you? You see what I mean? Let me put you out your misery. The answer to that question is, I don't know. And that debate is still going on. I researched this on a couple of Jewish rabbinic websites, and they are still arguing about whether they are expecting the Messiah to be divine. Because one of the other things which we came across in chapter one is the prophet like Moses. Mm. Remember that? Are you, then when they're saying to John, are you the prophet? Are you, and there is, I can't remember the reference now, but there is the prophecy somewhere in the Old Testament, there's going to be another prophet like Moses who's going to come and set the people free. And obviously, we haven't really looked at this, but in chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the people with bread and then goes on to talk about, I am the bread of life. Mm-hmm. Obviously, they're going to be thinking, is this the prophet like Moses? Mm-hmm. But is that prophet going to be divine? So the answer to that question, interestingly, is we don't know. Now, we do know because we follow this logic as Christians, right? We know that Jesus was the Messiah, and John is very clearly wanting to tell us that. We also believe that Jesus was divine, which by the end of this evening we'll know that as well. Therefore, it follows that the Messiah was divine. And to us, as Christians, that's all totally self-evident. The Jews, I really don't know whether they were expecting a divine Messiah or not, and neither do they to this day. So that's interesting. And it's also interesting in the light of that Son of Man thing, because the Son of Man is clearly someone who is in the presence of God. The Ancient of Days, the Father, we would say, and it's him who's been given authority and power. And yet, just because they use the term Son of Man doesn't necessarily mean that they were expecting Jesus to be divine. But yeah, no, divine. Messianic Jews believe that the Messiah has come,
okay,
and that he was Jesus.
Okay.
And that he has saved the world through his death. Okay. In other words, the Jewish Christians, really. Other Jews, sorry, the difference between them and us, culture.
Okay.
They do that funny dancing and stuff, you know. It really is. You wouldn't find anything that you didn't believe. Any differences in belief. You could go and worship with a load of Messianic Jews.
Okay.
And you wouldn't have anything different. They would, yeah, I mean, they would bring a lot more of the Jewish culture into it. They might well still celebrate Sabbath and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Have you come across Michelle Guinness? She's a writer, and she's very Jewish and very, what's it, but she was married to a vicar in our deanery in Coventry, who's now at St Mark's Gillingham in Canterbury Diocese. But she's done a lot of writing about making our Christianity a bit more Jewish, and don't just write everything off, you know, there are good things to bring over, kind of thing. So, whereas other Jews today are unmessianic, and there's loads of them, like churches, loads of different denominations, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come.
Okay.
So, I just thought that was an interesting thing and a lesson in being careful how we read the Bible. Because of what we believe, it's easy to think that that's what it says. But actually, it doesn't necessarily. Okay? So, in the light of that, let's go back to the previous question. We've said that we open the brackets in the prologue. If we can't close the brackets at 2031, because that only proves that Jesus is the Messiah, not that he's divine, where might we close the brackets? It's not far away, but I think it's a much better place to close the brackets, a much cleaner and less open to dispute. If you read backwards from 2031, you won't have far to go before you get to it. That's it. I think that's the closed bracket. Thomas gets it. Doubting Thomas gets it. And what he gets is that Jesus is God. And you can't argue with that. You could argue that 31 doesn't prove that Jesus is God, only that he's the Messiah. We believe that's the same thing, but would John's readers necessarily? But I think to close the brackets there at 2028. So John puts those brackets round everything that he's got to say. In the beginning was the Word, and finally, the most doubtful or doubting of the disciples gets it. And therefore begs the question, as John does so often in his gospel. We looked at this with Nicodemus in particular. We don't know how the story ends because John's wanting to say, what about you?
Mm.
He's wanting to invite us into that story. And I think he's closed the brackets now and he says to his readers, what do you think?
Okay.
Which side are you going to be on?
Mm.
Yeah?
Mm.
Okay, so there, we'll see. If you remember, the first time Jesus appeared, he wasn't there.
He wasn't there.
And they all said to him,
that he had
we've said, and he said, unless I see and feel him physically, I won't believe.
Mm-hmm.
So I think actually we do, I've just done some writing about this, we call him Doubting Thomas, and I think that's slightly unfair. I want to call him Empirical Thomas, really. He finds it difficult to believe without evidence. And I think that there are plenty of people like that in our world today, and we don't necessarily call them doubting. The point of that story, I think, is that just for him, Jesus is willing to give him what he wants, and that kind of proof. I mean, there are one or two other verses about Thomas which seem to suggest maybe he's a bit of a cynic, shall we say. But he ends well, my Lord and my God. And that's, you know, obviously where John wants us to end. So, was Jesus God? We've asked the question, does proving that he was the Messiah prove that he was God? And I'm not convinced that it does. So, what other evidence is there? And I want to look very quickly in the remaining time at these motifs which John puts in. Power over life and death, the Good Shepherd story, theophanies, the Holy Spirit, and stones. So it kind of varied the rest of evening, really. And if you don't know what any of that's all about, then you will before we're done tonight. So let's begin with power over life and death. Someone like to read 5:21 for us, please. Okay, that's 5:21. 6:40, okay. 10, 17 and 18. Okay. What do you notice particularly about those verses in terms of who's doing it? I think maybe 6:40 is the clearest. Yeah, it's interesting. 6:40, I will raise them up. Not the Father. You'd expect it to be the Father. And you've got that kind of motif in 5:21, it's the Father who raises the dead and gives them life. In 6:40, it's Jesus who does that, and that's spelt out more clearly in chapter 10, that he has got the authority, that power over life and death. Now, if you're a Jew, who's got power over life and death?
God.
It's God, isn't it?
Mm.
And so Jesus, by saying, I will raise them up at the last day, is claiming to be divine.
Yeah?
Again, it's a slightly sneaky left-field John way of saying it, But they would have got the message loud and clear. I have the authority to do what only the Father can do. And then, of course, he proves it in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. And then in 8:23-4 is perhaps the supreme claim of all. You are from below, says Jesus. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. So Jesus has got the power of life and death, and indeed of eternal life and death, of not freeing from sins or freeing from sins. We shall return to that in just a moment. So Jesus says, it's not about God, it's about me. I'm the one who's got the power and the authority to do this. That would clearly be a claim for divinity, which John's readers would have understood. Similarly, and much more briefly, the Good Shepherd, someone like to read 10:14, we know this passage well. What bells would that ring? I think we did look at it one week, but are you aware of Good Shepherds and stuff, the bells that would ring for Jews? It might have been Moses, but he was certainly a shepherd. It might have been David. There's a lot of shepherds in the Old Testament, let's face it. But what is, I'm sure you all know this, what is Ezekiel 34 about? I think we did look at this one week. What's the gist of Ezekiel 34, if you just skim it quickly? What does the prophet have to say about the shepherds of Israel?
That they have failed.
Yeah, they're a waste of space, yeah. So, what's going to happen? I myself, human leadership has failed the nation, so God himself is going to step in. It's like you get in and your babysitter has let the kids trash the house and everything and they've gone off and having a fag in the garden or something. And you come in as the father and you say, right, come on, I'm going to do this now. So that would be a key passage, one which was pretty unpopular. So Jesus turns up and he says, I am the good shepherd. Who is he? He's God.
He's God.
Yeah, get that? Again, it's not obvious, but once you get the kind of background, it's how John does things, isn't it? An offspring of David, a new king like David, who was supposed to be like the golden age. So you might have an argument for divine messiahship there. Possibly, but again, as I say, the rabbis are still arguing about that. Okay, so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's actually saying to the Jews, I'm God. Yeah? Okay, theophanies. Do we know what theophanies are?
No, never heard the word.
Okay, well, you're about to find out. This is quite interesting. Let's begin in 118. What's someone like to read 118 for us, please? Okay. No one has ever seen God. And it's axiomatic that in the Old Testament, you couldn't see God and live. You know, Moses had to put a veil on his face and turn his back to God. And so no one has seen God, right? But they did. And at least three people in the Old Testament did see someone. You've got Abraham and the three
angels.
Who, or what were they? Who were they?
Okay.
And he calls one of them Lord. You've got Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And Jacob wrestling by the brook.
Mm-hmm.
So if no one has seen God, but they did, then who were they seeing exactly? And the word theophany means appearance of God. Theos, God. Epiphany, appearing. You have an epiphany and you suddenly see something. So a theophany is an appearance of God. But they can't be because... Now, do you remember Philo we looked at in week one? And he deals, Greek Jewish philosopher, and he deals with this by saying, well, what they saw was the Logos, which was this kind of semi-divine word of God. Do you remember we looked at that bit of background? They didn't really see God, but they saw kind of like God's purposes or something like that. The question is, did they see Jesus? And there's another word, Christophany, which refers to a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. Yeah? In other words, before he was born onto this earth, did he appear to Abraham? Was he one of those three beings, angels, whatever? Was it him that Isaiah saw in the temple? Was it him that Jacob wrestled with? What? Yeah, that's another one. Was it him in the fiery furnace? Yeah, or was that just... And the answer is, of course, we don't know. But fortunately, Jesus helps us out. And this is where we come back to something that Reuben said a while ago. And I said, hold that thought. Because I've got the PowerPoint print out and you haven't. This is where the Jews are arguing with Jesus, picking it up at 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And Jesus goes on to say in 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you've got a double whammy there. What are the two claims that Jesus is making there? He's older than Abraham. Yeah. Tell us why.
Well, when Moses asks God in the burning bush, Who am I going to say sent me? And God replies, tell them I am.
Yeah, that's it. That's exactly right. Yeah, Jesus is using the term that God would have used then. Now, again, there's some argument about the translation of that bit in Exodus 3, Echier Asher Echier. Might mean I am who I am. It might mean I will be who I will be. It might mean, to paraphrase it, mind your own business. I'm not going to tell you. But certainly by the time of Jesus, I am is the key, one of the key names of God. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi, he's using the Greek version of that term. And interestingly, that's the term he uses for each of the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am this, that, and the other. So Jesus is not only claiming to pre-exist Abraham, but he's also taking that divine name for himself. So that's quite a powerful thing. So it may well be that those people in the Old Testament who saw God actually saw Jesus in that Christophany, that pre-appearance. Okay, let's move on. We need to get. I think we're going to be okay if I get a wiggle on here. This is just interesting, this bit. Have a look at 1426. And you've got another progression here. Do you remember just now we looked at the father raises people from the dead, but then, a few verses later, I do. Mm-hmm. And you've got the same thing here. What's going on in 1426? Yeah. Let's have a bit more. By
the Father.
Okay, so you've got the Father sending the Holy Spirit there. And again, with Old Testament background, that'd be fine. You know, God sent his Spirit on odd people at odd times to do odd, to do odd things. So that's okay. But then, have a look at 16:7. What's happening there? It's Jesus who's sending the Spirit. So if it is God who sends the Spirit and Jesus who sends the Spirit, what's Jesus saying about himself? I'm God. I'm God. Are you... This is just vaguely interesting. Does anyone know what the filioque is? If you went to a proper Anglican church where you said the creed, one of the things you would say is that you believed in the Holy Spirit... who proceeds from the Father and the Son, yeah? And in Latin, and the Son is filioque, which is where that comes from. And if instead of coming to St. Swithin's, you were to go to the church on the roundabout at the top of Burton Road near Sarah's, the Orthodox Church... If you said the creed there, you would say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father.
Okay.
And the Orthodox don't believe that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son.
Okay.
And Anglicans and Catholics do, so we say proceeds from the Father and the Son. And John says he proceeds from the Father and the Son, yeah? And you've got that again. Remember we looked at Jesus dying on the cross, that paradidomi, Jesus hands over his spirit. And then you've got it again in the post-resurrection appearances where he breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's John's Pentecost. Okay? So again, Jesus is taking on himself a role... which to the Jews would only have been to the for the Father. Okay? So we're building up a cumulative picture here. None of it's obvious. It's all a bit round, you know, coming in from behind. But and here's the last one, and this is just the most convincing one of all, and this is all about stones. Would someone like to read 8:59 and someone else like to read 10:33, please? Okay, so something has happened that has made them want to stone him. Yeah, 10:33. So you've got those two occasions when the Jews try to stone Jesus. And in the second one, it's made explicit the stoning is for blasphemy. And if you look in 5:18... they try and kill him again. This is the first time. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And if you want the surest proof of all that Jesus claimed to be God, it's that reaction. Because they clearly understood that that's what he was doing. And the punishment for doing that is very clear. It's stoning. So, and that's the absolute clincher for that one. The fact that they tried to kill him for that blasphemy. So there we are. Fairly kind of build up of evidence there. Piling evidence one on the other. Does it matter? I was talking to someone only this morning, someone who one of you knows very well, about a study group that they had had at their church, where they got into a discussion about whether Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses were really Christians or not. And if we want to be a welcoming and inclusive church, how can we say to some people, you're wrong? And this person's vicar and I, and indeed this person, agreed that there are, in the New Testament, there's quite a big emphasis on saying, this is truth, that isn't. This is Orthodox Christian teaching, that isn't. And if you look in 1 John 2, 22 and 3, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And that's typical of several passages in the epistles where, I mean, it's just full of stuff about, you know, keep the faith and get rid of those who are leading you astray and why are you being bewitched and that. And one of the main areas of dispute, which is as alive and well today as it was in the first century, is this issue, is Jesus God? And whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Unitarians or any of these little groups, the thing that Masonic stuff, the thing that they will deny is the divinity of Jesus. Many faiths would regard him as a good man, a prophet. I mean, he's a prophet in Islam.
Yes.
But as soon as you start saying he's God, that's where you come smack bang into conflict with every other religious system in the world.
That's true.
And therefore, it's really important that we know that, that we know that Scripture teaches it, and that we believe it.
That's one thing we hang on to.
Yeah, absolutely. So whether the Messiah is divine, dunno, whether Jesus is divine, absolutely bang on. And nothing works without that. Nothing works without that. There we are. That's your lot for tonight.